Okay, let's get our Bibles out and open them to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and Anthony and Noah will get one to you, bring it to you right where you're seated so you don't even have to get up. Just a little review where we've been so far in the Gospel of John. There's this theme of spirit and truth. So we entitled the whole series Spirit and Truth. It says in this chapter we're going to read and study this morning that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And we see that dynamic throughout the Gospel of John. And whether you realize it or not, you've seen this a few times. In chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus spiritually, by faith, supernaturally, in league with the Holy Spirit, transform water into wine, a whole lot of it. And then, in that same narrative, immediately after that, he goes and he tells the truth to the people in the temple. He tells them that they're corrupt and they've turned God's house into a den of robbers. And he flips tables. The truth hurts. Chapter 3, Jesus says something very supernatural, something very impossible sounding. He tells Nicodemus, this ruler of the Pharisees, you got to be born again. It's a spiritual language. And essentially in doing that, he tells Nicodemus the truth. He says, your resume, being a ruler of the Pharisees, your pedigree, that's rubbish. You got to start all over. You got to be yoked to me. You can't do life independent or separate from me and expect that to get you anywhere. And that's a hard truth, but that's the truth. And in chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus offering living water that will well up to eternal life. That's spiritual talk. That's spirit. But he's also going to simultaneously force the Samaritan woman to face the truth about herself, something that she's been hiding from her whole life. He's going to shine this big exposing spotlight on what she's been trying to keep under wraps. So with that in mind, let's give this our attention. I'm going to read the first 38 verses. There's a lot here. I'm not going to be able to unpack and explain everything, but I am going to try to reference basically all of the chapter at one time or another. But for time's sake, let me just read the first 38 verses. Let's give this our attention. This is God's word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then as his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anybody brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white with harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This is God's word. The heavens and the earth pass away, but the word of God will last forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. This is a powerful, powerful reality. The word of God, it's active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, God, that you would wield it in our souls now, and that we would receive it, that we would delight to receive from our Father this soul food that we desperately need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's right, Zoe. Okay, so imagine you're with Jesus, okay? You're with Jesus, and you're in a really swanky part of town. You're in the nice part of town where all the successful people live, all the high producers, all the really efficient people, the people who are polished and presentable, the dignified types of people, like the area of town where Nicodemus probably lives. You know, the Pharisee types, the rulers of the Pharisees, they have houses in this neighborhood. And Jesus looks at you and he says, hey, you hungry? And you say, yeah, I'm kind of hungry. He says, let's go get something to eat. You hungry? Let's go get something to eat. And you have every reason to expect, because you're in the swanky part of town, that, man, we're in store for a treat here. I mean, we're going to go to a nice restaurant, a nice dignified dinner where all the pretty people eat. I mean, Jesus did just have kind of an awkward moment with Nicodemus. Perhaps he sort of offended him. At least he sort of bewildered him. But I don't think Jesus burned any bridges. I think we can hang out in Judea, the nice part of town, a little longer. And, you know, this is exciting. We're going to go out to eat and have a nice, dignified dinner. And then Jesus says, all right, well, let's go. And he whisks you away from Judea. He takes you out of the land of opportunity where all the respectable, successful people live. And he takes you to the slums. He takes you to Samaria. He takes you to this area where those people live, those people that are shameful. And we're all kind of ashamed of them. And we all feel sort of awkward around them and uncomfortable around them. And you say to Jesus, what are we doing here? Why did you bring us here? And Jesus says, well, I told you, I'm hungry. And I'm looking for a good place to eat. In fact, here in Samaria, this is where my favorite restaurant is. According to verse 34, look at verse 34. His food is to do the will of his Father. According to that verse, I would argue that this passage is about Jesus' favorite restaurant. It's in Samaria. It's called Spirit and Truth Cafe. And the chef is a gastronomical genius. He does this technique where he supernaturally transforms shame into praise. And like any good chef, he has to get out there into the fields and he has to gather ingredients. First thing you do, you got to go get yourself in Samaria. If you're going to transform shame into praise, you got to go gather ingredients, and you only can do that in the land of shame. So he takes you to Samaria. It says in verse 4 that Jesus had to go to Samaria. That's not true. Not pragmatically, not practically, not by sight. Jews have been avoiding Samaria for years. Jews and Samaritans, they don't hang out. They're experts at avoiding each other. This is not true on the surface level. Jesus does not have to go there. But if it's his delight to do the will of his Father, and if he hungers for this food that he talks about in verse 34, well, then he has to go there. Because that's where that good, delectable food happens, where God transforms shame into praise. Samaria is a place where shame is always ripe. It's always in season. You're always going to find a real robust amount of shame there. And there's clearly a story, right? There's a story here. What's the story with the Samaritans? It says in verse 9, you know, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, why is that? Well, ever since 700s BC, when the Assyrians invaded Israel, Israel has felt ashamed because they were beat. And when you get beat, when you lose, you feel ashamed. You feel small. You feel pathetic. They were conquered by the Assyrians. And the majority of the Israelites were exiled. They were relocated. And some of them were given pretty nice jobs in successful, affluent areas of the Assyrian Empire. But the poorest of the poor amongst the Israelites, they remained. They were left behind. The lowliest of the losers were left to do these menial, manual labor type of jobs, you know, work the farms. And the Assyrians were very pragmatic. They didn't want to take any chances of there being an uprising. When they left these people to farm these poor lands that were conquered, they said, we can't just leave the Jewish people there by themselves. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take other conquered people groups, and we're going to send them to live there with the Israelites. And they'll you know, intermingle. And in this way, these other cultures, these other people groups with other belief systems and other gods will adulterate their religion. They'll adulterate their Judaism. And they'll probably intermarry. And you know, these people will sort of feel a systemic built-in shame for the rest of their lives. They'll lose a sense of their pride and who they are. Their identity will become very foggy and ambiguous. It may just disintegrate altogether. It created this convoluted cocktail of shame, the systemic shame. Shame that is deeply embedded in the psyche. That's what you'd find in Samaria. Samaritans are the deformity. They're the mutt. They don't really understand. Even Jesus calls attention to that in verse 22. You worship what you don't know. There is a sense in which, yeah, the Judaism that they have is sort of corrupt. It's not quite right. And so there's this disdain for the Samaritans. If you're a Jew, you're a pure breed. And the Samaritans are at best a half breed. They're the deformity. They are the constant reminder for you as a Jew that we were conquered. We weren't strong enough to defend ourselves against the Assyrians. These people are the flawed among us. Begs the question, where's the land of shame in our world? You know, where do you go and you feel, you know, it's not quite safe to be here. I got to really, you know, keep my wits about me. I've got to defend myself. I go into this atmosphere, I hang out with these people, and it doesn't feel safe. I don't know. It feels like they're kind of judging me. It does not feel very good. The land of shame. I've talked to a lot of people who would say, you know, for me, not the only place, but one of the places is the church. You know, I go to the church and I don't know, I get this look. I try to raise an honest question in a Sunday school class, and people sort of give me that stink face, you know. They sort of scrunch up their nose and they're like, ew, what'd you just say? That's gross. Nobody likes getting looked at that way. This look of condemnation, the scowl of disapproval. You know, people real combative. Talk to so many people in my campus ministry days, talk to students and ask them, you know, you want to come to church? And they would give me this basic answer. Heard it all the time. You know, well, I really need to get my life cleaned up. I'm sort of on the outs with God right now, and I need to sort of get myself cleaned up before I could ever, you know, show my face in a nice, pristine religious setting like church. And I'd always say, the church is a hospital. It's not a country club. You don't have to come up and, look the part. You bring your weakness. You bring your flaws. You bring your injuries. You bring your hurt. And you know what? It is a hospital, which means we expect people to bring this baggage, this hurt, this injury, this whatever, disease in. And we work with that. But it also means that we may hurt each other in the context of the church. And hurt is not harm necessarily. If you go to the hospital, you know, they may say, well, we kind of have to do this thing that's going to, in a moment, in the short run, cause more pain. But it's hurt that is meant to heal. And that's what the church needs to be about. A place where people are offered living water, even though we're not really in any position to earn that. People who are offered the Messiah, even though we really don't qualify for that in any basically good way. We qualify for a Messiah insofar as we bring our neediness and our depravity. And that's the setting here. Jesus is steering his disciples into Samaria, leaving the swanky part of town, Judea, to go to Samaria. That's the setting. And then in verse 7, we're introduced to a very specific person. The superlative of shame comes onto the scene. This woman is sort of shame on steroids. She is like the person who would be shamed by the society of people who carry shame. She is a promiscuous Samaritan woman. Doesn't get more shameful than that. And if you live in the land of shame, if you're going to survive, you have to get good at hiding. You have to become an expert on deflecting and hiding and protecting yourself. And so that's what this lady does. She lives a life in hiding. Everything about this woman screams, don't talk to me. Leave me alone. I did not come out to the well at the sixth hour, high noon, heat of the day, to have a conversation with somebody. Nobody comes out to the well at this time of day. They all come out in the morning when it's cool or at dusk when it's getting cooler. Nobody comes out here at this time of day. Obviously, I just want to be left alone. I'm trying to not be with people. I'm trying to not have conversations. She shows up on this particular day and this Jewish guy's sitting there. And what she doesn't know is that he is hungry. He's hungry to do the will of his father. And that means he is very ambitious to take her shame and convert it into praise. Jesus breaks all the rules here, right? It's kind of like me when I know there are birthday cake Oreos in the pantry. Break all the rules. I know you're not supposed to go in there at 11:30 p.m., but if you tell me there are birthday cake Oreos in the pantry, I will go search for them. And you could have hidden them, and I will find them. I will disassemble the shelves if I have to. Just, I don't know, maybe you have a little pocket behind the wall and there's a trap. I will find them. And that's what Jesus is right now. He's not going to be deterred. He is hungry and he is seeking this delectable food, the will of his Father. And so everything about this woman says, don't talk to me, but Jesus breaks all the rules. And he talks to her. What rules does he break? Well, he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. He breaks that rule. Jews and Samaritans aren't supposed to talk to each other. He's a man, she's a woman. His disciples are sort of wondering about this. Why are you talking to this woman? And he breaks that rule. He is a holy man. He's a rabbi and she's a sinful hussy. And he breaks that rule. This may look really scandalous to a lot of people. A one-on-one conversation between this respectable rabbi and this promiscuous Samaritan woman. Yeah, Jesus blows right through the warnings. He says, I'm talking to you. And she is the first person to rebuke him for this. She says, don't you know you're not supposed to be talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm Samaritan. Her defense systems immediately click on when he speaks to her. And they crank up full throttle. Because ever since Genesis 3, this is what we as human beings do. We are naked, ashamed, and we're hiding because we're afraid. It used to be we were naked and unashamed and we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. But now we feel naked, we feel ashamed, we feel afraid, and so we hide in all kinds of ways. So that's what she's doing. It's on full display for us here in John 4. She sort of, by way of implication, mocks Jesus. Sort of like Nicodemus in chapter 3. You know, when Jesus says, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus, you kind of get the sense that he's trying to be respectful. But what Jesus said just sounds so idiotic and ridiculous to Nicodemus. He says, you understand once someone's born, they cannot go back into the womb. As Reverend Pidio pointed out last week, it's just basic biological fact. That even a moron would understand. You cannot be born again. You understand? She looks at Jesus and she kind of does the same thing. She says, you don't even have a bucket. You don't have anything to draw water with. And then you have the audacity to offer me water. Act like you're in the driver's seat here. You're on my turf with no bucket. You think you're better than Jacob? Listen, it's like the woman saying to Jesus, I know from personal experience why people hang around this well at noon. It's because we're nobodies. You're not Jacob. He worked hard to purchase this land and dig the well and you know, hydrate his family and livestock. You are not that, sir. You're on the polar opposite end of the spectrum. You're a no bucket nobody. Or else you wouldn't be hanging out here at noon. I know why people hang out here at noon. It's because they've got something to hide. They're not respectable, great people. Despite all of these attempts to hide and deflect and warn Jesus to stay away, Jesus ignores her. And Jesus, essentially, you see, he loves this lady and he won't take no for an answer. He's already begun his work. His workmanship of changing her shame into praise. And he's not going to stop. He didn't do this in Jacob's life either. Jacob's referenced in this passage. You realize Jacob was trying to run and hide and act like his life was going to be good on his own, separate from God, independent from God. And then Jesus shows up. The angel of the Lord shows up to wrestle with Jacob. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm in love with you. You, shameful, a fearful person. And I'm not taking no for an answer. And I know you don't want me around right now, but I'm going to show up and I'm going to get involved in your life. We're going to have a wrestling match. That's how this is going to go down. G.K. Chesterton said, if you really love something, you can't be blind to the truth. The truth of what's going on. You know, if you really love someone and you say, how are you doing? You seem bothered. And they say, I'm fine. And they try to slink off. If you really love them, you want to say, no. How are you doing? Come on, let's talk. Because love is not blind. That's the last thing love is. G.K. Chesterton says, love is not blind, it is bound. And the more love is committed, the more love is bound, the less blind it is. Jesus is saying to this woman, I love you. And so I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to look away. Jesus has begun the transformation process in this woman's life to convert her shame into praise, her life of insecurity into stability and dauntless courage. And he's not about to stop right now. He's already begun the process. For Jesus to stop right now would be like smelling your favorite food and then not being allowed to eat it. This is the will of his Father is to convert shame to praise, and he has already smelt the delectable goodness of that meal. This is like being exposed or being shown to, a movie, a story you really want to see. You get the movie trailer, but then you're never allowed to see it. Jesus is saying, I will get in on this. We will have this conversation. Verse 14, from the woman's perspective, she's still unsure. From her perspective, things go from basically ridiculous to totally absurd. Because now Jesus has upped the ante and he says, not only would I offer you living water, but this water I'm talking about, you will never thirst again. It will become a well inside your soul, springing up to eternal life. The woman's response to this is interesting. I'm not 100% sure how to take it. It could be a very sarcastic, cynical response, or it could be a sincere response. But the main point is the same either way. She wants to continue a life in hiding. Whatever her response, she is committed to using whatever is real to hide better. So if her response is sarcastic, which it probably is, if I had to lean one way, I think this woman has been lied to by men many times in her life. Men have made outlandish promises to her, and she's saying, I've heard it all. You know, your living water, well of eternal life promise. No thanks. I'm hiding from hope. I'm not going to get my hopes up anymore. That's what cynicism is. I'm going to hide my heart, protect my heart so I never get my hopes up, so I never get hurt again. You men have had five husbands. You know, you men are always making these promises that you can't keep. Maybe she's sincere. Maybe she's really curious. Maybe he does have this living water. But her answer in verse 15 is, okay, give me this magical water because, and here's why, I'd love to not have to come out here at noon anymore. If what you're saying is true, Jesus, maybe I can take what you're giving and run off in my own little separate, individualistic, independent way and use it to hide better. right? Maybe if what you're saying is true, I don't have to risk being seen when I try to, you know, slink out of town. Hiding is her life's work. She's committed to a life of hiding. And before we talk about the invasion of spirit and truth, let's just be honest for a moment and say, so do we. We are really good at hiding. We're really good at hiding. We're afraid and we're hiding. And people ask you basic question, how are you doing? And you give you sort of an ambiguous, evasive answer. And you do it and I do it. Jason Pidio and I meet regularly and he'll ask me a question. And then sometimes I give the evasive answer and he's like, well, that was an evasive answer. Right? Because I don't know if I can trust you with this information. I don't even know if I can trust myself to articulate it very well. What if you condemn me? What if you give me that stink face look? That looks really condemning and critical. I don't want to deal with that. It's scary to be in relationships with people and to be honest with people because you might keep a record of what I'm telling you. I thought I was telling you in safety and confidence, but all along you've been keeping a record, haven't you? And anything I say can and will be used against me. I'm scared. We need to be invaded. Because we're all naked, afraid, and hiding. An invasion of spirit and truth. Jesus invades this woman's hiding place. He intrudes upon her privacy. Look at verses 16 to 18 again. Go back, reread this with me. Jesus says to this woman, okay, go get your husband and come on back. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus does the most terrifying thing she can imagine. Says, oh yeah, you're right, you don't have a husband. You have had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. What you say is true. Y'all, she's done. This is the thing she's been hiding from. This is the thing that she doesn't want anybody to know, even though lots of people probably know. She just wants to avoid this truth. She wants to get away from this, as far away from it as she possibly can. All her hard work to hide from this shame is undone in an instant. She's uncovered, covers blown, laid bare. Can you imagine this? That thing or those things that you don't want anybody to know. And God just takes the covers and just rips it off and says, let's talk about that. That thing that is so deep, it's in that murky part of the iceberg. You know, everybody's an iceberg. Like everybody sees this portion of you. And then there's this like big, massive majority portion of your life that's under the water. Well, somewhere way down deep is that real murky part of the water. It's dark. You have to have really special diving equipment to get down to that part. And Jesus, with this penetrating light, goes right to that. He says, we're going to talk about that. That thing that you are so ashamed of, you're so scared. Jesus does not respect your privacy. Listen, I don't want to be shock jock in saying that, but that is true. Jesus respects you. Because you're a creature in his image, and if he has elected you, he loves you and he's not taking no for an answer. But if what we mean by privacy is I'm going to have a separate, independent life from God where this sphere of my life, this compartment is off limits. Jesus says, I don't agree. I don't respect you living separate and independent from me. We have no secrets. Hebrews 4 says nothing is hidden from his sight. And maybe you don't want somebody that up close and personal, you know, seeing you in all that entails. But it says, nothing is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You're hiding. We all do this. I'm hiding in some way, shape, or form in your life. And you know what? You can get really good at running from each other and, you know, from other people, but you cannot evade Jesus. Naked and exposed. This lady's plan, and we can't blame her. We do this too. Her plan is to avoid the risks of real relationships. The mess, the headache, the frustrations, the confusion, the fog of real relationships. Her plan is our plan. I'm going to avoid the messiness and the real raw stuff of relationships, but Jesus, his plan is the exact opposite. His plan is to have her in a relationship with him and to make her his own as part of his church, his bride, his body. She's committed to hiding, but he's committing to liberating her, exposing her hiding place and transforming her shame into praise. It's kind of funny, this part of the narrative where she tries this, you know, one final smokescreen. She raises the little theological quandary. She tries one last ditch effort. She says, okay, well, holy smokes, you brought up the husband thing. Okay, what about the proper, correct, right, physical, visible location for worshiping God? Maybe that'll throw him off the scent, you know? She just tries to bait the hook with this little theological question, and Jesus just flicks it off. This happens. We have a little pond in front of our house. Sometimes these fish are shrewd. They just bite the bait off. They don't go for the hook, right? I mean, maybe he cuts the line altogether. He's just like, no, we're not going to have a big, long, drawn out discussion about that. He comments on it, but then he just blows right past it. He says, that's not what this is about. It's not about a physical, tangible, visible worship location. That's not the discussion we're having. We're talking about you. This is her Hail Mary attempt, and it's like the ball disintegrates in midair on its way to the end zone. It doesn't fall short. It just bursts into nothing. She's done. After this interaction with Jesus, where she tries this one last ditch effort to throw him off the scent, she's never the same again. This woman's never the same. Throughout the remainder of her life, she's never the same after this moment. Now let's flash forward and imagine you're a 13-year-old girl living in this Samaritan town, Sychar. And you're going about your everyday business. Maybe your family has a booth in the marketplace and you sell bracelets or something. I don't know. You're out there and here comes this lady in broad daylight running, saying, hey, everybody. And you're like, I've never heard this lady talk. Because she's hidden her whole life. I mean, she has like existed in the shadows of our society for all 13 years of my existence. I mean, we all know who she is. And I saw her sort of, you know, sneak away this morning. And she had a jar. I assumed she was going to get one. She doesn't even have her jar anymore. What has happened to this woman? What is going on? This is totally out of the ordinary. I mean, this woman was the fixture of shame in our city. You know, she was the emblem of shame. She was the society's scapegoat. She was the person, if you were having a bad day, if you did something that you were kind of ashamed of, you could always compare yourself with her and say, well, at least we're not as bad as she is. That's this lady. And she's carried the weight of that shame for all these years. And now she's dauntless and boldly coming into town in broad daylight. I mean, you've noticed all these years how hard she's worked to avoid everyone. And you've sort of secretly harbored this fear that maybe one day you might end up like her. So this is all very interesting to you. You've heard what people say about her, you know, talk and gossip about her five husbands, an old story there. You've actually been around sometimes when people say stuff and they don't know she's around. And you've heard how it affects her. I mean, you've seen how her body just sort of sinks under the weight when she's, you know, trying to navigate town and she hears what people say. You've contributed to some of those conversations. You've said some things that were painful about her. And you know why you do it, because you're scared. And this is the way to kind of offload some of that shame. Sometimes you feel so guilty or shameful, it's like suffocating. And you feel like, man, I got to offload this onto somebody. And she's an easy target. And that's where the change comes in. Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman and this fictional 13-year-old girl I'm having you imagine. And he's saying, yeah, you do need to offload your shame. You absolutely need to cast your shame on someone. And I want you to do that on me. Jesus said, I didn't come to have you tell me how great I am as a rabbi and as a Messiah. I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve you. What does that mean? What specifically is Jesus coming to do for us? Well, he says, I'm coming to bear your shame. You do need to cast your shame on someone. Do that on me. You do need to hide, actually. Hide in me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's saying in this meal. He says, you need a refuge. You really do need a refuge. You need a rock. You're never going to have any stability or confidence in life unless you come to me. As a crucified Savior who came to become the curse for you. Came to take the shame. Came to be your scapegoat. Verse 38, in that chapter, he talks about how there is a laborer who comes to give these people who reap something they didn't earn. This point that another has labored and you benefit from their work. You don't fundamentally do the work and then get what you're deserved. Another person has labored and you enter what he has done. That's what this meal is about. You enter the work of another. Cast your deadly doing down, as the hymn says, down at Jesus' feet. Don't stand in your own plans to, you know, develop your own righteousness and feel good about yourself. Stand in the crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Stand in that work. Gloriously complete. This is the only place of real stability, real security, real confidence, real everlasting satisfaction. The kind of satisfaction that wells up in your soul throughout all eternity into eternal life. The invitation is to worship God in spirit, because you come and you partake of this meal spiritually, right? There's nothing magical going on here. This bread is going to still be bread. It doesn't transform into Jesus' body. The wine is wine. It's a spiritual meal. If you come, what you're saying is, I'm desperate for a life I didn't live, a righteousness that I did not accrue, and a death, an atoning death that I didn't die. And I'm going to, by faith, come and receive it and have it go inside of me and transform me by faith. By faith, spiritually. It's to worship God in spirit. We have to be honest, right? We have to worship God in truth as well. This fundamental question, this examination question, self-reflection question that we ask every time we do this meal. Are you really honestly this needy? That's what it boils down to. Are you this bad that you would need someone to come and do it for you? Is it really true that you can't work it out on your own? Is it really true that you're so needy that you needed God to send his only son to come and do for you what you could never do for yourself? If that's you, you are wholeheartedly invited to come to this meal. You know, we see later in the passage, I didn't read this, but this rebuke that Jesus gives this guy whose son is sick in verse 48. And Jesus rebukes us, and he says, you know, you get enamored with signs and wonders. You want physical, tangible, visible stuff. But infinitely, eternally better is to be convicted in your soul by the Holy Spirit. You could see miracles. According to the Gospel of Luke, you could see someone come back from the dead and preach to you, and that wouldn't necessarily convert you. Because what you need is on the heart level. You don't need signs and wonders, physical, visible, tangible evidence. You need the Spirit to come into your heart and convict you of your sin, prove to you that you need this, and then cause you to cherish the fact that God did this for you. Cause you to be hungry for this. To cause you to ask the question that the woman asks in John 4. Can this be the Christ? You hear the invitation in this? Come and see him. Contemplate with me his messianic role and status in our life. Be eternally curious, hungry for this man. Come join me in that. That's the question. That's how we go about examining ourselves. The warning in scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that person will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The invitation is simply this. Come and see the man who told you everything you ever did. Everything you ever did isn't good stuff. It's the bad stuff. It's the stuff that you want people to know about. But you have the liberty to do it because he's the one who promises you living water, knowing full well all that you ever did. It's not contingent on your resume or your own righteousness. It's contingent on his grace. So if that's you, if you're hungry for that, you're invited to come to this meal. Let's pray. Jesus, we got to live by faith. We're not coming to a big sit-down meal at Ruth's Chris. We're coming to a table with a pinch of bread and a little bit of wine or grape juice. But according to the Word, the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit, this is massively important. Because this is where we are in a deep spiritual way, reminded of this, I won't take no for an answer, lover of our souls, who comes at infinite cost to himself to pursue wretched people like this Samaritan woman and like us. And we, with that same boldness, come to this table and go out into the world saying, come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. Can he be this good? Can it really be true? Cause us to be hungry as our sister that we see and learn about in John 4 was hungry. We pray this in your name, Jesus.